Every year as we draw near the spring feasts, I find myself reminiscing and going back over the story of ancient Israel as they were inspired by God, or as God inspired Moses to teach them about the feasts and clearly explained about Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. We kind of go back to that story and recount some of their history and Passover and Unleavened Bread and Exodus 12. And when I go back and review their history, I'm always amazed at how little of what God was trying to tell them seems to have sunk in. I imagine you're like me. Probably as you read through their history and see their time from the Exodus or from the Passover to coming to Mount Sinai, and you read that short time period and you think, it seems like nothing sunk in. They just didn't get it. We kind of look at what their history is like, and I can't help but feel a little uneasy at how quickly they turned away from God. We know that a few were singled out as recipients of God's Holy Spirit, that they did have God's Holy Spirit, but it's never stated that it was given to the group as a whole, so we try to keep that in mind as we read their history and read about what ancient Israel experienced. I'm sure you do that as well. That they were only acting and reacting based more on their human nature and their culture that they had become steeped in their years of living in Egypt, and particularly their years as slaves. Yet there's still a little tug, I think, at our hearts, and at least at mine, of saying, how could they not learn from their experiences? How could they see the power of God, hear God's words explained to them, and still not really seem to get it, not seem to respond when God acted so powerfully in their lives? I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. We've read this passage many times, so I won't read through the whole thing, but just to remind us a little bit, as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, beginning in verse 1, in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Well, he's obviously speaking, in a sense, metaphorically. They drank of the rock, they ate of the food, they ate of the special food, the spiritual food, the food that was from God, from heaven. Very miraculously, God provided food for them for 40 years, or the whole wandering in the wilderness. But we're told here that the God being who became Jesus Christ was with ancient Israel. Now, we have the advantage of being able to look back. Paul had the advantage of being able to look back at that and being able to say, that was the one who became Jesus Christ. That was the God being that became Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that after he was converted, that Jesus Christ personally taught him. This wasn't something he heard from others. It was directly from Jesus Christ. So he's able to tell us this little bit of insight in the history of God, that it was the God being who appeared to Moses, the God being who talked with Moses and who was in the cloud guiding and protecting Israel. And he goes on to tell us a little bit more about this history of the Exodus in verse 6. He says, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And then he begins to identify some of the problems they had. And down in verse 11 he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition." Now he doesn't say they happened to them because God wanted us to see things, but he says they are recorded for our admonition. They're recorded for us to learn from. This is why God has preserved this for us to learn from. Now, I imagine there are other reasons, historical reasons and so forth as well, but Paul is emphasizing the fact that this is recorded so that we, now, today, in the first century, and certainly today now, also in the 21st century, it's written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. So according to what God recorded here through the writing of the Apostle Paul, the history of ancient Israel is recorded for us. It's not just of historical interest. Now, as I say, there is historical interest as well, but it's for our benefit, he says, that we should learn, we should gain something from that. There's great current day value at being able to have and to review their story. Now, they were at a little bit of a disadvantage compared to us, weren't they? Their story wasn't written yet. They didn't have anything they could read and say, oh, look what those people did. I shouldn't do the same thing. I should be a little better than what they were. They don't have that. They didn't have that advantage. For them, they lived through it as it was happening, and that was all they had. They had no written record. It wasn't written in advance. They just had to experience it in real time without any opportunity to analyze, think through, compare themselves to what somebody else had done, think about how they should have reacted, and then be able to experience it as it came to them. We have a benefit that they didn't have. Now again, I don't know about you, but as I view their history, to me it didn't seem that they had much foresight. As I read the history of Israel, it seems that they had this vague notion of getting out of slavery in Egypt. Now that's how it strikes me. Like I said, maybe you see them differently, but I see it as Moses coming to them, tells them what God had told him. I'm going to free you. I've listened to you. I've heard your cries. I'm going to free you. I'm going to get you out of Egypt. I'm going to get you out of this slavery. And it's like, wow, man, that sounds great. Awesome. Wonderful. I'd love to get out from under these brick kilns and whatever else they were working with. And this kind of vague notion of some promised land they were supposed to go to, a shadowy idea of a better place. But as I read their history, it doesn't seem that goal was very firmly fixed in their minds. It seems like it was just kind of shadowy, very, very, very vague. Now, you may see where I'm going with this. We have a goal and a vision, don't we? And Paul said, we see through a glass darkly. There's a certain amount of what we understand about our future that is a little bit shadowy, too. But they seem to especially have a hard time hanging on to that. They seem to have lacked the perspective, or a right perspective, as they found themselves in various difficulties and various troubles. They didn't seem to have a good handle on things. Sadly, they also seem to be very lacking in hindsight. Don't know if you've thought about that, foresight, vision, guiding them, and also looking back at what they had already experienced. They seem to be very poor at hindsight. Couldn't seem to make a connection between what God had done for them the day before, or in sometimes just a couple of days before, and what they were facing currently. It's as though there was no connection with them. They couldn't realize, they couldn't get it in their minds what God was capable or willing to do for them today by looking at what he had done in the past. Now that we have Rustin connected with our circuit again, I've done a fair amount of driving the past couple of months, and the analogy hit me the other day as I was thinking about this sermon with driving. All of you do that. Well, I shouldn't say all of you. Hopefully my grandson, my grandsons and my granddaughter aren't driving, other than their trucks and cars and toys. But those of you who have driver's licenses, we drive. You know, we're all experienced with driving. We kind of know what it's like when you see something. You realize that when you drive, your eyes are supposed to be looking forward. My wife says that every now and then. Watch the road, watch the road. Okay, yeah, I'm watching. Well, watch more. But, you know, the eyes are in front of our head for a reason. I think God had that. I mean, he designed it that way. Look ahead. Watch where you're going. You want to see where you're going. I think there's purpose. There's a reason for that. God put our eyes on the front of the body for a good reason. Figuratively speaking, we're all driving down the road of life, aren't we? We are experiencing life. Are we looking ahead? Do we have our vision clearly defined? And do we know where we're going? Do we see where we're going? Things that are in the future sometimes seem to be small and lacking in detail, especially when they're off in a distance. I don't know how many of you have driven from this part of the country out to the West Coast, but as you get out toward the Rocky Mountains and you're driving through the desert, as we did a number of times as young children driving out to California, you know, the Rocky Mountains, even a mountain range, seems pretty small to begin with. It's just kind of a blip out on the horizon. It seems pretty small, very undefined, just vague. But as you get closer to it, as you keep getting closer, it gets bigger and bigger, and before long, you eventually come to it, and you drive through it, and it's all around you. You see the mountains everywhere, and you see the details on the mountains. And once you come over the last pass, and you head into Los Angeles Basin or wherever you're headed, then you got them behind you. You know, if you're driving, you still see the mountains, don't you? Well, that is if you watch the rearview mirror and are aware of your surroundings. That's what they tell you to when you're driving, right? Be aware of your surroundings. Watch the rearview mirror as well as looking in front. We're supposed to be aware of not just where we are, where we're going, where we've been as well. If we want to drive defensively, we need to be aware of what's around us. A month or two ago, we were looking forward to Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. You know what? Now we're in the midst of it. In fact, we're just about to leave the Days of Unleavened Bread, aren't we? It's about to be in our rearview mirror. That analogy struck me. What are we going to do once the Days of Unleavened Bread are in the rearview mirror? What are we going to do with what we've learned this week? What will we be left with after this feast ends tonight? I was thinking on that this week as I was reflecting on my sermon today for both congregations. How are we learning? What are we learning? And what are we going to do with what we've learned when we leave the Days of Unleavened Bread behind us in another 7 or 8 hours? Will it stay with us? Will we take it along with us into the future? Will we have the hindsight to be able to remember what we saw? That's an incredible thing about the mind, is God gives us the ability to remember. He gives us the ability to recall in our minds things that we've seen. I haven't been a great world traveler, but I've gone a number of places, and I have vivid images in my mind of things like the Grand Canyon, things like Niagara Falls, things like Israel. Well, 40 years ago, Israel. It's been a while. I'm sure it's changed now. But there are vivid images that I can recall in my mind anytime I want. Are we going to do that with the Days of Unleavened Bread? Are we going to have those memories? Or are we going to figuratively let the Days of Unleavened Bread just fade away? So I want to talk about the Days of Unleavened Bread in hindsight today. What are we going to take with us? Since I started with Paul's comments here in 1 Corinthians 10 about learning from ancient Israel, I think we should go back and review just a couple of things of what they experienced. Let's go back to the book of Exodus, and really their experience that leads up to the Exodus begins long before chapter 12, chapters 12, 13, and 14. It begins quite a bit earlier. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, is when God had acquiesced to Moses' request to not send him as a spokesman. After all the miracles God had done, Moses, like the rest of us, humanity, seemed to be a little balking at God's instructions. Well, God, I'm not qualified. Why are you calling on me? I can't speak. You know, I'm kind of slow of speech, or I've got a lisp, or I can't put two words together and make a sentence. Whatever his issue was that he was trying to convey to God, and God finally said, okay, fine, Aaron can speak. I know your brother Aaron. He can speak. I'll send him. He'll go with you. He's coming to meet you anyway. I'm going to inspire him to come meet you. We're told later that God did that. But he's going to come meet you. He'll be your spokesman. He'll go with you. And so Moses and Aaron then went to the people, explained to Israel what was going to happen. Let's go to the very end of chapter 4. After verse 28 says, they spoke all the words, they did all the signs that God had commanded them. And Moses and Aaron spoke to the children of Israel. In verse 30 it says, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. And verse 31 is interesting. It says, so the people believed. They believed. They had a vision. Whoa, God's going to free us. Awesome. Wonderful. The people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. You might say there was a collective sigh of relief. Oh, wonderful. Finally, we're going to get out from under this grievous burden of slavery. And it says, they bowed their heads, they worshiped. Now, we're not told exactly what they said, exactly what they thought, but the bowing of the head and worshiping seems to be a sign Symbolically, you're recognizing God's power. You're recognizing God, that He is the powerful God. And they recognized that God had His hand in things, that He was going to intervene for them. They appreciated the use of His power. It was welcome news about freedom. They gave thanks for His promise to finally intervene for them. Now, in the next chapter, Moses and Aaron go in. They talk to Pharaoh, saying, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh was overcome with feelings of generosity and said, fine, you can go. Just don't leave until we can give you some money for all those back times we've put you to work. Right? You're laughing. You know that's not the story, is it? Wasn't the way it was. I mean, wouldn't that be a wonderful fairy story? No, not fairy tale. Wouldn't that be a wonderful story if that's the way it happened? He went in, and Pharaoh said, oh, great, wonderful. We'll give you all kinds of things. Leave. Get out of here. You know, it didn't work that way, did it? It didn't work that way. Pharaoh said they obviously had too much time on their hands and said, you know what? From now on, you go get your own straw. Don't let your bricks slow down. I want production to stay exactly where it is, but now, instead of us providing straw for you, you go get it yourself. Obviously, you got too much time on your hands. You're wandering around. You're talking, thinking about all this leaving stuff. That was a grievous burden on Israel, wasn't it? In fact, look at chapter 5, starting in verse 19. The officers of Israel went and talked with Pharaoh and Pharaoh's servants, and they got the word, nope, we're not changing. Pharaoh's commanded that you don't let your quota of bricks drop, and you get your own straw. In verse 19, and the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Then as it came out from Pharaoh, guess who they met? Moses and Aaron. There are Moses and Aaron. They met him coming out from talking to Pharaoh's servants. In verse 21, they looked at them, and they said to them, rather, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you've sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. God, where are you? I mean, Moses is almost overcome with this same approach. Where are you, God? You said you were going to free us. Instead of freeing us, you've made it worse. Now they have to gather their own straw. They can't let the brick quota drop. This is terrible, God. What a nasty turn of events. Where's all the power you said you were going to use for us? Very, very discouraging. We don't know exactly what his expectations were and how God was going to free Israel, but it certainly didn't include this. It's very clear Moses was surprised by the turn of events. So chapter 6, God reassures Moses, says, well, you know, maybe not be the way you think it should happen, but there's a reason for what I'm doing. And the reason I'm going to do this is because I want to bring Pharaoh to his knees. I'm going to harden his heart. He's not going to do it immediately, but eventually it will happen. Now, we read the rest of the story. Again, we have the benefit of the history, don't we? We read the rest of the story, and we know what God was doing. God was bringing Egypt to its knees. This world power needed to be brought down so that they would not be an enemy and a potential threat to Israel once they did get set up in the promised land. And God foresaw that, and God took care of that. Moses didn't think along those lines. He didn't think strategically. He didn't think politically and how's this going to work in the Middle East once we get our little promised land and here's this big, huge nation, Egypt. They're just going to come swallow us up again. He didn't think that way. God did. God had a plan. Unfortunately, Moses didn't know the whole plan, did he? And so God's reassuring him. Hey, listen, stick with me, Moses. It's going to work. I'll free you. I'll free the people. And Moses went to reassure the Israelites here in the next chapter. But notice their reaction to Moses trying to reassure them. In verse 6, let's pick it up, Exodus 6, 6. It says, therefore say to the children of Israel, I'm the Lord. I am the Lord. Look, I've got all the power in the world. I've got the power of the universe. You bowed your head and worshiped earlier. You recognize me as the powerful God of the universe. Don't forget that. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Notice all the emphasis of what I will do. Moses, God is trying to reassure the children of Israel through Moses. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. I have the power to do this, and I will do it. Verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. But they did not heed Moses because of their anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. They didn't seem to grasp that vision of the future. Look, I have the power to bring it about, God is telling them, through Moses, and I will do that. Again, things are tough. I don't think you're really going to do it, God. Where is their faith? Where is their confidence? Well, it wasn't very far looking, was it? It was simply in what was going on around them. They didn't have much trust. They didn't show much faith in God carrying out his promises. Let's take a few minutes to compare this to some passages in the New Testament. Before we go further in this, you might stick something in your Bible. We'll come back to Exodus. I'd like to take you to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Their comments after God was trying to reassure them through Moses and Aaron that he knew what was happening. He saw, and that he was going to be with them and that he would follow through on what he promised. They didn't seem to have much confidence in that. Didn't seem to have much trust in God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. There's a whole passage we could read that leads up to this and follows it, but I just want to read verse 7. Paul says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. What did ancient Israel walk by? If you analyze their history, they didn't do much walking by faith, did they? They did an awful lot of walking by sight. What we see around us today, this is what's really real. This is what worries us. This is what bothers us. This is what we're concerned about. And they didn't have the vision to see a future that God had promised them and that God was telling them he would bring about. They didn't have that foresight, that vision, to have trust in God, to have faith in God. Walking by faith is not easy. I'm not going to stand before you here today and tell you it's easy. It's not. Now, we have another holy day coming up, the next one that talks about a helper. that we have some help that ancient Israel didn't have, but it's still not easy, even with God's Holy Spirit. It's not easy. It's much easier to simply walk by what we see, walk by sight. By nature, that's what we tend to do as human beings. We walk by what we see today, what's around us. But you know, God tells us from a spiritual perspective, that's not good enough. It's not good enough for God if we just walk by what's around us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Remember, the faith chapter has a lot to say about walking by faith and not by sight. Hebrews chapter 11. We may as well read the first few verses and then we'll skip down a little bit. Verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There is reality in things we cannot see. And faith is the power to realize that. to grab hold of those things that are invisible in the spirit realm, or that are invisible because they're out in the future. Like that range of mountains is nothing but a bump on the horizon to begin with. It's there, it's real, but it's not here yet as you're driving toward it, as we're barreling down the road of life, or maybe slowly walking down the road of life, depending on what the circumstances are in our life. It's there. But faith is that ability to see it as real, as evidence. Verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made from things which are visible. That takes faith to understand that everything we see, all this stuff that's physical around us, it all came from nothing. It came from God saying, bring it into existence. Let it be. And it was so. All of that we understand by faith. And you can't prove it to someone who doesn't want to believe it, can you? There is no way you can prove that to someone who is determined not to believe it. It takes faith. It's the way it is with God. It is possible to have faith in things we don't see, but are convinced that they're true and real. It's the way many spiritual matters are. And that's what God wants to see in us as Christians. It's living by that that pleases God. Look at verse 6. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We can't please God if we don't have that faith, if it's not real to us. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It does take effort, does take work, as I mentioned in a sermon a few weeks ago about the days of unleavened bread, being our part and working to get the leaven out of our lives. It takes effort. And God is pleased when we believe Him, when we trust Him, and believe that He will reward us if we diligently seek Him. Now, again, we have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of the historical record. As we look back on the historical record, how was Israel doing in pleasing God? How were they doing in living by faith? Believing in what He had promised them. They couldn't see yet. How do you think they were doing it, believing God was going to free them? Well, again, it's not my point to judge ancient Israel. Or ridicule them, but we need to learn from them. Paul said that's a very important lesson for us. So the more poignant question for us is, how strong is our faith? How well do we walk by faith and not by sight? That's the real question for us. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. So the Israelites didn't believe Moses. They didn't believe the encouragement that God had given him and asked him to share with them. And that's the time that God began to bring the plagues on Egypt. Now, I won't go through all of those. They start in chapter 7 and work all the way through a number of chapters in the book of Exodus. Ended with the death of the firstborn in Egypt. In chapter 12, we're told about that. The death of the firstborn of animals and beasts. And down in verse 20 of that chapter, I think it's Exodus chapter 13 I was wanting to look at. Yes, I wrote down 12, but it's 13. Chapter 12 is where he talks about the Passover and days of unleavened bread. And Pharaoh finally agreed to let them go. But the story wasn't much better after they left, was it? Let's go to chapter 13, come down to verse 20. As they left Egypt, it says, verse 20, so they took their journey from Succoth, and they camped in the Elam at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. Wow, how about that? Built-in nightlight. We're into nightlights. Last night, the grandkids wanted nightlights. I need a light. I need a light. Well, God provided them. Built-in nightlight. Fire by night to give them a light. so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. God was with them. He was always present with them. And the interesting thing is they had something physical to look at to prove to them God was with them. There it is. Look, there's the cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. It's there. Chapter 14, of course, tells us that God didn't want to send them the quick way through into the promised land, but he did tell them to go down to the wilderness, told Moses to lead Israel to the Red Sea, and told Moses that Pharaoh would pursue them. And that happened, again, as you know the story. Chapter 14 and verse 9 says, "So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, overtook them camping by the sea beside Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt so with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." Again, where's their faith and trust in God? Where's their vision of the future? Where's their belief that God said, "I'll be with you"? Moses answered and said, "Don't be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he'll accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you see today, you'll see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." So again, Moses says, "No, you haven't gotten the point. Even after all the miraculous plagues, even after the death of the firstborn, you still don't have trust in God." God was patient with him. You know the story of the walls of water standing up on either side. He sent a strong wind to dry the land out, make a dry path for Israel to cross the Red Sea. And when the Egyptians tried to follow them, my King James says, God took off the chariot wheels, verse 25, so they drove them with difficulty. I think a chariot would not drive very well without any wheels, would it? And my margin says, bound the wheels. So I think that's probably a little more accurate. Anyone who's ever worked with wheels knows that you get the bearings all frozen or messed up, and it's pretty hard to drive that vehicle, isn't it, when the bearings don't turn, the wheels don't turn right. It's probably more of what it was, because it says he drove them with difficulty. It was hard to get them to move. They didn't work right anymore. And they got frightened and said, "Look, God's helping them. Let's get out of here." Of course, it was too late. Sea collapsed on them and drowned the Egyptian army. And you know what happened? Israel cheered. They sang a victory song. The next chapter gives you the victory song. It's just, amazing what God could do for us. Wow, we're on top of the world. God said he would free us, and look what he's done to Egypt. He stripped their crops. He's ruined many of their herds. He's done one thing after another to bring that nation to its knees. Now the mighty Egyptian army has followed us, and he's collapsed the sea on them and killed them. Wow, isn't our God a great God? He's awesome. He's incredible. That's what they said. Look, well, won't read the whole song, but look at verses 11 through 13. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who's like you?" Rhetorical answer is no one. That's what's implied. "Who's like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you've redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." It almost seems like they're on board with God's promises now, doesn't it? I mean, you look at what they said. "You brought us into your holy habitation. You have a special place for us, God. Now we know that's where you're going to take us." Still didn't see it, but it's as though there's a little more solidarity to that vision in their minds. "That's what you're going to do, God. Now we know. We see you're awesome. You're incredible." What a powerful God. So from here on, they walked motivated by a powerful vision and walked by faith, right? And we know the history doesn't show that. It seems they're on a roller coaster of ups and downs. Verse 22, Moses brought Israel through the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, finally, water. Oh, we've been waiting for this. Finally, we've got water. But they couldn't drink it, for the water was bitter. Therefore, the name of the place was Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, cast it into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. 3 days later, all that enthusiasm down the drain, wasn't it? They were complaining to Moses. Well, couldn't go down the drain if there was no water to wash it, maybe. I don't know. Anyway, dissipated. Disappeared. All that faith, all that exuberance about God's power and might and strength and about how you'll do what you say, God. We know that. We can trust you. Now, 3 days later, what are we going to drink? You can't even provide water for us out here. And they turned to grumbling. Such a common statement, isn't it, about Israel? They would turn to that over and over again, grumbling and murmuring, complaining. God, what are you doing? Or most often it was, what are you not doing? You're not doing us what we need. Remember the verse we read recently in Philippians 2 about the one that followed working out our salvation? In Philippians chapter 2, working to work out our own salvation. Turn with me back to Philippians 2. We'll come back to Exodus 16, but Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12 talks about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13 is about God working with us, helping us with that. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It is so natural to grumble and complain. And God wasn't pleased with Israel's grumbling and complaining. It displeased him greatly. He's not changed his opinion about it in the New Testament. He's no more happy with it in the New Testament than he was in the Old Testament. He doesn't appreciate that. Grumbling about things we don't like just comes so easy, though, doesn't it? Sometimes we joke about that. Well, I must be an Israelite. So I'm grumbling about this or complaining about that. It's a common human reaction. I don't know if you've ever really analyzed that, but doesn't that show a bit of a lack of control to grumble and complain and murmur about things? It's a natural human reaction, but restraining that natural reaction takes effort, takes work. It's not easy. It is difficult. I think Proverbs 29 is a good place to look about what sometimes causes a lack of control over some of our impulses, over some of our natural human reactions to things. Proverbs chapter 29, in verse 18, controlling ourselves is one of the hardest things that we as Christians are asked to do. Controlling our actions, controlling our tongues, and even more importantly, controlling our thoughts. Those are hard. They're not easy. They're difficult. Notice what God inspired to be written here in Proverbs 29, among the Proverbs. Proverbs 29 and verse 18 says, "Where there is no revelation," my margin for Revelation says no prophetic vision, no clear picture of the future. Where there's no clear picture of the future, no revelation, the people cast off restraint. restraint, that the controlling of our appetites, our thoughts, our emotions, our actions, our words, our tongue. People just cast it off when they don't have something bigger, a bigger picture in mind that says, you know, it's that will tell them it's worth controlling this right now because there's something so much better in the future. Now, for Israel, they lacked that prophetic vision of inheriting the physical promised land. For us, it's the spiritual promised land. If we don't keep that vision in mind of the kingdom of God, being there with Jesus Christ and reigning with him, we'll tend to give in to the pulls of the flesh. That effort to maintain control, to restrain our humanity, is so easily abandoned when we don't have that. Isn't that a part of the lesson of the days of unleavened bread? For 7 days, God says, I want you to think about what you're doing. I want you to think about what you eat. And whatever bread you eat, it must be unleavened. Once you get rid of all the leaven, so it's not in your house, get rid of all the leavened bread products, get them out. And for 7 days, I want you to restrain yourself. I want you to control yourself so you don't eat any leavened bread products. Now, how many of us slip this? No, don't put your hands up. How many of us slipped this week and found some leaven somewhere or found we ate some leaven somewhere? You would think that's such a simple thing, right? Just 7 days. But it's so easy to slip. And that there's a lesson in that. It's so easy to slip into sin. It's so easy to let it, as we read in other places, ensnare us. We lack the control, sometimes even on the temporary physical level, of really being aware of our complete circumstances and what we're doing. Let's go back to Israel's example. I think that lesson is an important one for us to think about, though, in terms of their complaining. It's a lack of control. Exodus chapter 16, we were in chapter 15. So they journeyed from Elim. In verse 1, Exodus 16, 1, they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So here it is, only the second month, short time after leaving Egypt. And then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full." Now this proves they had hindsight, doesn't it? They could remember stuff from the past. But what they remembered was the fact they had food in their belly. They didn't remember all of the hardship they had. "But we sat by the pots of meat, we ate bread to the full, for you brought us out to this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Just a short time later. And as a result of this, Moses goes to God, and God says, "Okay, I'll take care of you. I'll provide meat. At twilight, you're going to have quail to eat, and you're going to have meat. There's going to be plenty of food for you, and I'll provide bread in the morning. You'll have bread." Of course, they directed their complaints against Moses and Aaron. But notice the comments we read a little bit later. In verse 6, "Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, 'At evening you'll know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your complaints against the Lord.'" But what are we that you complain against us? I mean, why are you complaining against me as though I did something to you? Moses is saying that Aaron and I did this. You're complaining against God. Also, Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints, which you make against him." And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. You're complaining against God, is what he's saying. He's trying to point that out to them. In verse 10, "It came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, 'I've heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" Again, they focused on what they could see, Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron were visible But since they were appointed by God, both Moses and God realized their complaints were really against God. And that's where the complaints were really going. It wasn't really against Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron were just the physical, visible representatives of God. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, again, we see the Israelites' journey from the wilderness of sin. They camped at Rephidim in verse 1. There was no water for the people to drink. And the people contended this time with Moses in verse 2 and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And Moses cried out. And so what am I going to do with these people? They're about to stone me, God. They're about to kill me. What are we going to do? What are you going to do? How am I going to handle this? And so God told him that, "I'll give you water. I'll give you water. You strike the rock, water will come out. I'll take care of their need." Again, the complaint was against what they could see with their physical eyes, by sight and not by faith. They didn't respect God's servants. Now, this thought that a spokesman is only a spokesman, but he is a spokesman for God, was on Christ's mind even at his last Passover. I don't know if we've focused on that much, but turn to John chapter 13. We didn't read through that at the Passover service a week ago. But in John chapter 13, after he had told them about foot washing, he set the example of washing the disciples' feet and tells them that if you know these things, you're blessed, you're happy if you do them. The next verse, verse 18, says this. This is John 13, 18. "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me, he has lifted up his heel against me." So he's telling them, you know, one of you is going to betray me. I know that's fulfilling scripture. Verse 16, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." He said, it's not really about me, it's about the one who sent me. But if you receive those that I send, it's the same as you receiving me. And if you receive me, it's the same as you receiving the Father. That you're recognizing that I'm just a servant of God. I'm just a servant of the Father. Any of those that I send as servants are simply servants of me, and therefore also servants of the Father. Israel couldn't seem to train themselves to look past the physical. That's part of the legacy of their history. Part of the legacy of what God has given us in developing this spring season, explaining this spring feast season. So how about us? Are we able to see past the physical? Are we able to see God behind things? Are we able to see the point that Christ is making to his followers? Jesus even sees that, or shows that respect and care extends to all Christians. Turn with me to Matthew 25. We're probably more familiar with this passage, where he talks about Jesus Christ coming in his glory. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31 says, "The Son of Man will come in his glory. All the holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left, and the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Again, this is the forethought that God had. This is my plan, has been my plan from the very beginning, before the world began, before the foundation of the world. This is what I had in mind for you, and I still have this in mind for you. 4, verse 35, "I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." You see, this extension, Jesus Christ is saying, this extension actually goes to all of my people, all of those that I've called. That when you help one of them, you're actually seeing past them and seeing me. Now, they didn't get it. They didn't understand that. He said, but because the righteous are going to answer him and say, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? When were you thirsty? We gave you something to drink. We don't remember ever seeing you. And his response is going to be in verse 40, the king will answer and say, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. The way we treat one another is the way we're treating Jesus Christ, is what he's saying. The way the Israelites were treating Moses and Aaron, as God's representatives at that time, he says, really, the way they're treating me, God was saying. Your complaints are against me, not really against them. We should treat all Christians with compassion, with respect, caring for their needs, helping them when we can. That's the lesson that God is showing here, that Jesus Christ is showing. Do we see past the physical? Do we see past what's around us? We should show love even to what we might consider those who are the least of the brethren. And Jesus said, it's the same as doing it to him. Ancient Israel never seemed to get that. They continually disrespected God's servants from Moses. You keep going through the history, and it's right down through the prophets as well. They constantly did not respect them. Why? Because it's human nature. It's just the way we are as humans. We tend to look at what's around us and don't see past that. We don't see the invisible. In fact, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And again, my point in doing this is not to put down ancient Israel, but to simply point out the lesson that Paul says we're supposed to learn from them. We're supposed to learn from their example. So in analyzing their example, what do we find a lot of? We find the works of the flesh. We find human nature. People who are not filled with God's Holy Spirit, who are not living by God's Spirit, who are not seeing things beyond the physical. All they saw was what was right around them at the time. Didn't see what was in the future. Didn't learn the lessons from the past. They simply lived in the present. And Galatians 5:19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes we could read through this and say, well, I'm not an adulterer, so I can skip the rest of the list. I'm not a murderer, so I can just skip the rest of the list. None of these fit me. Well, which one of this list, of and by itself, doesn't invoke the death penalty? Every one of them does. Every single one of them invokes the death penalty. Ancient Israel, as I look on their history, seem to be a natural case study for these. For all of them. Beginning with how they treated God and how they treated his representatives and how they looked at God and failed to have faith and confidence in him. How they acted from the very start of God's plan to free them from physical slavery. When I read through this list, I think of examples of Israel. Perhaps you did too as I read quickly through that list. Idolatry. Remember the story of the golden calf? Talk about lewdness. Talk about sexual immorality. Talk about idolatry. That was a case study in that. Their outbursts against Moses and Aaron. The envy of Aaron and Miriam when they criticized Moses because of his Ethiopian wife. The ambitions of Korah. And those who were with him, his cohorts, all the other wrong examples we can read of ancient Israel's history. They're a case study in what Paul wrote about the works of the flesh. It's the kind of thing that we need to learn from. By contrast, we know from Israel's example, even the few chapters leading up to and immediately following the Exodus, things we've looked at real quickly this morning. We can see from those, that's not the kind of life we want to live. That's not the kind of example we want to follow. And with we look at what we read in the next few verses, and we see that this is what we should learn from the days of unleavened bread. This is what we should practice when we put out sin and we put in the true unleavened bread of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit with the power of His Spirit, helping us live a better life. The fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that fruit of God's Spirit. That outgoing concern for one another, that outgoing concern for our fellow Christians, recognizing that when we help a fellow Christian, Jesus Christ sees it as us helping Him, serving Him, doing it directly to Him. The fruit of joy. How much joy do you see in ancient Israel? Well, we see elation when God destroyed the Egyptian army, but 3 days later, where's the joy in their life? We're not talking about happiness. Joy is something much deeper. It's a steady, it's an underlying positive view, a positive outlook on life. Do we have that joy? Do we keep that joy? Even when circumstances don't look so good. It's hard as a physical human being. Peace, he talks about peace, love, joy, peace. Peace takes work. Look at the Middle East. I mean, despite all the work in the Middle East, there is still not peace, and there's not going to be peace until someone with a whole lot more power steps in to bring about and force peace. But it takes work. Among ourselves, it takes work. Long suffering. Oh, man. That one's tough, isn't it? Patience. Another one of those fruits of God's Spirit. Being willing to put up with difficulties as long as needed, till God changes things. It's hard to do that, but that's what God wants us to learn to do. Talks about kindness next. Where was the kindness when they were grumbling and railing against Moses and Aaron? And Moses said, "They're about to stone me, God." Where was the natural kindness, that outgoing empathy for another human being? Treating someone with empathy and compassion. It wasn't there for ancient Israel. Goodness. Now that's an interesting word if you look that up in the Greek. Lexicons say that word is almost exclusive to the Bible. It's not used in normal Greek language. It's exclusive to the Bible. And it means virtuous in every way. Generous, upright in heart, upright in action. Upright just completely. In a sense, a purity. A purity as a Christian. Faithfulness. Synonyms for faithfulness are fidelity, reliability, trustworthy, being truthful, being faithful and true to God no matter what. Gentleness, again, a word that's sometimes translated as meekness, and it means humility along with other things. There's a humility among those who are meek, those who have what is described here as gentleness. In fact, Barclay's Study Bible says it's one of the most difficult words to translate. In the Bible, it has three meanings in the New Testament. And sometimes it means one or the other, or sometimes it may even mean all of them. It means being, first of all, submissive to God's will. That there's a humility in that, being teachable, thinking, "Oh, I don't know it all, I need to learn." There's a teachable attitude. And it often means considerate along with that, this gentleness. And then the last one, that difficult one, called self-control. An ability to harness and to gain control of our physical bodies, our actions, our words, our thoughts, our emotions, our appetites, to properly bridle them so that we're Christian in everything we think, say, and do. That we're an example, following the example of Jesus Christ. Because all of these describe Jesus Christ. It is the fruit that comes from the Spirit of God. And he goes on to say, if we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. Don't be conceited. Don't be provoking one another, envying one another. So these are what the family of God is like. This is what that true unleavened bread that we're supposed to be taking in, they personify that perfectly. How do we match up with that? That's what the true spiritual unleavened bread is like. So as we draw near the end of these days of unleavened bread, as they begin to pass from being in the surroundings, the present now, and they begin to fade into the rearview mirror as being history, what are we going to take with us? Are we going to remember these lessons of ancient Israel? This isn't something we should just look at once a year. This is something we should live day to day. It's something that should be a part of our lives as Christians. Another 7 or 8 hours, we'll be done with the days of unleavened bread. Will we remember the lessons we're supposed to learn? Will we remember the lesson of the history of Israel and work to display a different heart than they did? Or will we be much like the rest of humanity and simply live the same way as they did? Looking only at the here and now, not looking to the future, not having that vision that keeps us fighting to maintain a control. What other personal lessons, what other personal insights has God given you through these days of unleavened bread? Each of us have probably, if we've been looking, we've probably found some things. Well, this is something I need to work on a little bit more. Are we going to remember that? Will we make the choice to say, this is not just going to be a period of time I've walked through. This is going to be a period of time that I use, that I remember, that I see in the rearview mirror, but that I pull back, recall to mind, so that I work out my salvation as the Apostle Paul urged us to do. The choice of which we're going to do is up to each of us.